As we turn back to Zechariah chapter 13, and particularly the last three verses of that chapter, we find five dramatic pictures that convey to us the wonder of God's gospel. There is unparalleled good news to be found in the Bible, a message of shocking and extraordinary grace that God shows towards human beings. It's a grace that is desperately needed by every member of the human race, and it's conveyed to us in the Bible in all sorts of different ways, sometimes in a very direct way. This message is spelled out to us, sometimes more in picture language and imagery. The same message is set before us, and here in Zechariah, hundreds of years before Jesus was actually born into this world, his message, the message of the gospel, is set before us in a most graphic and powerful manner. And what we're going to do this evening is to look at each of those five powerful images and see what they teach us about the good news of Jesus Christ, our Savior. So the first picture, which we have in Zechariah chapter 13 and in verse 7, is the picture of a sword. Picture of a sword. So we read the Lord speaking, and he utters these words. He says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." Now, in the scriptures, the sword is often used as a symbol of judgment. At the human level, the sword is said to be carried by those in authority. And in other words, those in authority over us, in most societies in history, have been able to execute people under their power. The sword, a symbol of judicial power, of judgment. And sometimes in the Bible, God himself is said to wield a sword. And it speaks of God as a judge, God executing justice in his world. And so here, as God is addressing his own sword, he is referring to this instrument of justice which he carries as Lord of this universe. So just to give some examples of how this metaphorical language is used in the Bible, in Psalm 7 and verses 11 to 12, we read these words: "God is a just judge, and God is angry with the wicked every day. If he does not turn back, he will sharpen his sword. He bends his bow and makes it ready." So God is a judge, and if human beings don't turn from their wickedness, we're told that God, he whets his sword, he sharpens his sword, ready to carry out justice. Another example comes later on in the book of Psalms, Psalm 17 and verse 13. We read these words. The psalmist says, David says, "Arise, O Lord, confront my enemy, cast him down, deliver my life from the wicked with your sword." So David calls upon God to act as a judge, to take out his sword and carry out justice. And just another example from the book of Ezekiel to show how this is used from time to time in the Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 3, we read these words. "Thus says the Lord, behold, I am against you, and I will draw my sword out of its sheath and cut off both righteous and wicked from you." And later on in verse 5, I'm doing this so that all flesh may know that I, the Lord, have drawn my sword out of its sheath, and it shall not return any more. Down in verse 9, a sword is sharpened and also polished, sharpened to make a dreadful slaughter, polished to flash like lightning. Should we then make mirth? The sword of the Lord. It's a picture of God acting as a righteous judge. You see, God is a God full of love, full of mercy, full of compassion upon those whom he has made. But he is also the judge of the nations. He is a God with moral standards. He is a God of justice. He is a God of righteousness. He is a God who doesn't put up with evil. He is a God who doesn't let wickedness go unpunished. He is a God who isn't indifferent to sin. And so from time to time, God reveals himself as a judge carrying a sword. It's one important way to think about the God who oversees our lives. The God that we will each have to appear before at the end of our time on earth. The God that we will have to face on that great day of judgment. It is true that he is full of forgiveness, and he is full of gentleness and full of mercy. But let us never forget, the Bible presents him to us as a God with a sword. A God who does not ignore human rebellion. He doesn't turn a blind eye to our selfishness and pride and idolatry, but the time comes when he takes out his sword from his sheath and he executes vengeance on his enemies. This is the first picture that is put before our eyes in Zechariah chapter 13, the sword of the Lord. And if you have not come to know the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ, then at this very moment, there is a sword hanging over your head. It hasn't fallen yet. In his patience and in his long suffering, God delays striking with his sword. It's as though he holds it aloft, and we deserve to be cut down. We deserve to be slain, as it were. We deserve to be struck through with that sword and punished for our sins. But in his patience, God hasn't delivered the fatal blow yet. It's hanging over our heads. It could fall at any moment, but patience stays his hand. But as that verse in the psalm reminded us, God will not delay his judgment forever, but sooner or later, if we do not repent, and if we die and leave this world and our sin hasn't been washed away, then we will feel that sword of the Lord. Is it not a terrifying image, dear friends, that God is not to be messed around with? God is not casual about human rebellion. We are in eternal danger. This is how we need to view ourselves. If we do not belong to the Lord Jesus, if we're still in charge of our own life, if we're still independent from God, then remember he has a sword which he brings to bear upon the wicked. God is a God who punishes human sin. But there's a second picture in this passage. And if the first image is a very terrifying and sobering picture, that God holds a sword over our heads because we are sinners, because we do not keep God's commandments, then the second image is a very reassuring picture in the light of that. Because the second picture we have is a picture of a shepherd. If a sword is very threatening, then the shepherd is a soothing image. And so verse 7 continues, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion." Who is this referring to? Who is this shepherd, this companion of the Lord that is mentioned? Well, we don't have to guess. The New Testament tells us explicitly who is being referred to. If you look down a little bit, it talks about strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Well, Jesus Christ quotes those exact words in the New Testament, and he basically says it's referring to me. So in Matthew chapter 26 and at verse 31, this passage in Zechariah 13 is quoted, and Jesus applies it to himself. So the figure set before us in verse 7 here is the Messiah. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the Son of God. He is the shepherd. It's a way in which Jesus Christ is frequently described in the Bible. And it is a lovely picture, is it not? A shepherd is one who tenderly cares for a flock of sheep. Even though the sheep often are stubborn and foolish and get themselves into all sorts of trouble, the shepherd is the one who comes along and he protects them and he makes sure they're safe and he cares for their needs. He looks after them. It's a very tender image that we have. And so if we are to think of God as one who carries a sword of judgment, then we also need to be shown the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that he is a shepherd. Indeed, God the Father is likened to a shepherd as well. It's not that the Father is angry with us and his Son is the one who's all compassionate. No, the Father and the Son alike are against our sin, and alike there is this compassionate, merciful attitude that they have as well. The Lord Jesus Christ is a shepherd. And so Jesus himself in John chapter 10 says, in verse 14, he says, "I am the good shepherd, my sheep know me, and I know them." There's this personal knowledge between the shepherd and his sheep. He can distinguish all the different sheep. He knows their traits. He knows what they're like. He knows their tendency. And he loves them and he safeguards them and he's protective of them. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is like. Ezekiel chapter 34 and at verse 34 has the same image. God says, "I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David." Now, those words were written long after the days of King David, so it's not literally talking about the David who killed Goliath. Basically, the Bible uses King David as a picture of Jesus Christ. So in other words, God is saying, "I will establish my servant, the son of David, Christ, as the shepherd of my people. He shall feed them and be their shepherd." So here is the Lord Jesus Christ set before us in his capacity as a shepherd. That is what the Son of God is like. He's one whose heart goes out to human beings. He looks at us and we're like sheep without a shepherd in our natural states. We're going the wrong way. We're stuck in a heap of trouble. And he feels compassion towards us. And he's also described as the man who is God's companion. Could be translated the man who is God's associate, the man who is God's fellow, even the man who is God's equal. Again, very clearly a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the co-eternal Son of God. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ is introduced to us in John's Gospel, John opens his Gospel with these words. Talking of the Lord Jesus, he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God." In other words, before he was born into this world, Jesus Christ did exist. His human nature was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary, but the Son of God has existed from all eternity. And before time began, the Son of God was the companion. And of course, he remains the companion of God the Father. You see, God is not a lonely God. The mystery revealed to us in the Bible is this, that within the great being of God, there are three persons. Our little puny human minds can't understand that properly. But God has revealed himself as three distinct persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And here God the Father is referring to the Son as his companion. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? That from all eternity, the Father and the Son were in this wonderful relationship of love and harmony. The Father loved and delighted in his Son. And the Son, he loved and delighted in his Father. There was this fellowship within the Trinity. God wasn't lonely. He didn't need to create human beings to fulfill the need. He was perfectly happy and blessed in his being. This relationship of three persons in one God. And this is the person being set before us. This is the person that you need to put your trust in. The eternal companion of the Father, the uncreated Son of God. That's who is being put before us here in Zechariah chapter 13. The whole of the Old Testament is pointing forward to this one unique person. The Son of God, yes, he is God himself. The Word was and remains God. But for our sakes, he became a man. The Word became flesh. God's equal. And Jesus made his equality with God abundantly clear, so that we can read in John chapter 5 and verse 18, the Jews sought to kill Jesus. Why? Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And Jesus didn't try to put them straight and correct them and say, no, I'm not equal with God, because that was what he was claiming. So here is the second image that we have, the second picture. We have a sword, which symbolizes God's judgment against sin, which will fall on us if we don't repent. And then we're shown this shepherd figure, this companion of the Lord of hosts. And he's set before us because he's our only hope of escaping the edge of God's sword. Here is the sword held aloft, ready to strike us. And here is a shepherd, and he uniquely among all people is able to protect us from that blade and shield us and defend us. We need to be thinking and turning our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ, because he is the one who delivers us from God's own judgment. He is a loving, protective shepherd who, even as we will see with the next image, gives his own life up for the sake of his sheep. Which brings us to the third picture that we have here in this passage, which is a picture of a smiting that takes place. We have a sword, which ought to fall on us. We have a shepherd who is perfect and innocent. But what a dramatic statement this is. What does God say in relation to his sword? Does he say, awake, O sword, and strike down my enemies? Does he say, awake, O sword, and fall upon the guilty? Does he say, awake, O sword, and give those sinners what they deserve? No. He says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. So God calls upon his sword, and he says, slay my eternal companion. Of course, God the Son has become a human being, and it's in that human nature that he was slain upon the cross. Astonishing instructions come from the Lord's lips here. This is what happened upon the cross. This is why the cross is so central to the message of the Bible, to the good news of Jesus Christ. Something utterly dramatic, something unprecedented, something that the angels couldn't have ever dreamed could take place, did occur. That as Jesus Christ, God's shepherd, God's anointed king, as he was hanging upon that cross, God turns towards him, an innocent, clean, obedient, and perfect man, and the sword was directed to him. This is the consistent testimony of the Bible. So we read in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 5, speaking of Jesus Christ, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement or the punishment for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. So he was bruised. Who inflicted those bruises upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Verse 10 of the same chapter says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. It would be blasphemous to say such things if it were not the revealed truth of the Bible. Who was it that wounded the Son on the cross? Who was it that struck Jesus Christ ultimately? Oh, he was in a physical sense bruised and smitten and struck by wicked human beings, but ultimately there was something far bigger going on at the cross, wasn't just a man being physically crucified. It wasn't just a man being publicly humiliated, but something in the unseen spiritual world was taking place, symbolized by darkness falling upon the whole land because God was acting. God was acting in judgment, not upon the killers of Christ, but upon Christ himself. Awake, O sword, against my shepherds. Here is Jesus, the shepherd of his sheep, their representative, their substitute. He's taking responsibility for them. He's standing in for them. And upon that cross, he receives all the blows that ought to fall upon his wayward sheep. He hangs there on the cross, and he receives God's punishment on our behalf. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. The sword, in effect, is God acting in response to our sin. We've broken his law. Curses are due to us for breaking his law. And so there is this sword. But we're told Christ has redeemed us from that curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Just as it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's how far the Lord Jesus Christ, this loving, gentle, tender shepherd, was prepared to go for wicked people, for sinners. That as he hangs on the cross, he has to feel the blade plunged into his own soul. What does he cry out upon the cross? As he's engulfed in the darkness, as he feels the wrath of his own father burning against him, what does he say? How does he feel? He cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? An act of judgment fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ in our place. And as you read of this smiting prophesied here in Zechariah chapter 13, do you not see how much God must love wayward sinners? When his own son is at stake, he's still willing to spare you. And he personally takes the sword that ought to be plunged into your heart and mine. And instead of acting like that, he turns his sword upon his own son and he personally thrusts it into the soul of his beloved. Now, if you can't see love in that, you never will. It's the only way we could escape. God could either condemn the whole human race for eternity and have no humans in heaven, or he could strike down his own son. Now, if God went to such extreme lengths, if God even went so far as to turn his sword of judgment upon his own shepherd, his own companion, do you really think that there could possibly be an alternative way to be saved? Why would God have bothered with such a drastic course of action if actually you don't need the Lord Jesus Christ to get into heaven, if there were other pathways there? It's ridiculous, the very idea of it, that God would go to these extremes if there were easier ways of sinners into heaven. Oh no, dear friends, there is absolutely no other way under heaven in this universe by which any of us in this building are ever going to be saved from God's judgment. If you reject the Lord Jesus Christ, if you turn away from his sufferings on the cross, if you think you can forge your own path up to glory, you will be damned forever. There is no other way. There is no other name. There is no other route. It's either him being struck down with a sword or you being struck down with a sword. This smiting was essential. Oh yes, it was terrible. It was extreme. It was unimaginably horrific for the Son of God. But he knew that he had to feel that sword or none of us would have any chance. Oh dear friends, what a crime. To see what Jesus Christ was prepared to go through, to have that blade in his own heart, and to walk away casually and ignore what he's done and think I'll be fine in the end. You will not. This smiting was essential. It's the only hope for sinful human beings. Fourthly, as we begin to draw things to a close, we have a picture of scattered sheep. Picture of a scattering follows. Strike the shepherd. That's what happened upon the cross. And what would the outcome be? What are the consequences of Jesus having died in the place of guilty human beings and borne their punishment? Well, the sheep will be scattered, God says. This teaches us what it means to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you want to be saved, you need to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and submit to his authority. You must become his disciple, or there's no heaven for you. And here, the followers of Jesus Christ, they are likened to sheep. So here is Jesus Christ as the shepherd, and his followers, they are the sheep under his care. Sort of flattering image. It's a picture of a weak and vulnerable and foolish animal. We have to come to terms with the fact that we are weak and helpless spiritually. We can't lift a finger to save ourselves. You need to recognize yourself as a helpless sheep, dependent entirely on the shepherd for your soul to be saved. And we're told specifically here that these sheep will be scattered. Who are these sheep? Well, they're those that were given to the Lord Jesus by his Father. They're those who hear Jesus' voice and believe in him, not just his initial disciples, but everyone down through history who hears the call of Jesus, calling them to repent and to trust in him for salvation. And everyone who responds to that call can identify themselves as God's sheep. What happened to the first sheep, the first New Testament disciples? Well, they were literally scattered. We're told that they ran away and fled. Mark chapter 14 and verse 50 tells us that when Jesus Christ was arrested, his closest friends, they ran for their lives in fear. That teaches us one thing, that the sort of people who follow Jesus Christ are weak and inadequate and deficient people. Those are the sorts of people Jesus came to save. We need to see ourselves as such, as failures who have no credentials to boast of. His first disciples scattered, but in a more general and long-term sense, this is what will characterize the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas in the Old Testament, God's people, God's sheep, were pretty much confined to one nation, and they all lived together in one land. That's not the case anymore. God's people, Christ's followers, they're scattered, they're dispersed throughout the world. They're to be found in all places, spread throughout society as salt and light, the Bible tells us. And anybody, no matter what their background, their nation, no matter what their place in this world, is called by the Lord Jesus Christ and invited into the fold. He's not asking you to go onto a pilgrimage to a particular place. You don't have to go to the land of Israel to find the one true God. Wherever you are, God is calling out sheep for his fold, and he's calling you through the gospel. You need to become one of these followers. You need to see your need of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you need to commit your way and your soul and your future into his hands. This is what it is to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to be one of his scattered sheep. Yes, looked after, protected, cherished by the Lord, but then not whisked out of this world, but scattered throughout it. That's what God is calling you to. And the fifth picture, continuing this thought of what happens to a person when they become a follower of Jesus Christ. You need to follow Jesus Christ. You need to entrust your soul to him. What will happen when you do? Well, the fifth picture here is a picture of a smithy. God says, I will turn my hand against the little ones in verse 7. And that's probably to be taken in the sense not of inflicting punishment upon the little sheep of his flock, but a similar expression is used in Isaiah and chapter 1 and verse 25. I will turn my hand against you, says the Lord, and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. So it's the hand of the Lord coming upon people in order to extract from them all their dross and impurities. And this is what God will do to you if you turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. God's desire is not to save you and keep you in your sins. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not God will forgive you and then you can carry on living however you like. That's not the call of the Bible. The call of the Lord Jesus Christ is come to me, die to self, take up the cross, experience tribulation in this world, and then in the age to come, eternal life. There is a cost to discipleship. It's essential. Without the Lord Jesus Christ, you will perish. Without faith in him, there is no hope of eternal life. But it is not a life of ease and comfort that Jesus is calling you to in the gospel. He's calling you to a life of spiritual refinement. He goes on to say that 2/3 of the people will be cut off and die. Thousands of the Lord's people have been slain through history. We may have to lose our lives for the sake of Christ and the gospel. That's the call. You need to consider the cost. It's not just a shallow decision you have to make. Yes, I'll ask Jesus to forgive my sins in a momentary flash of conscience and then I'm saved. Oh no, dear friends. Yes, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But Jesus Christ brings you into his fold and he begins a process of purification. Those who survive, we're told, this 1/3 remnant, a proportion of the Lord's people, those who have to continue in this world, what happens to them? If you become a Christian, what will happen to you? Well, here is this imagery of a smithy. It's where purification of metal takes place. He says of his people, I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. You see, when we're saved, we're still full of sins and defects, dross, if you like, impurities, contamination. God says, when I save you, when you call upon my son and I forgive your sins, then I will start work on you. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. And we'll be like those precious metals, the silver and the gold put into the fire so that the impurity is burned away. And the silver, likewise, refined. 1 Peter talks about the trials that the Christian experiences so that their faith of greater worth than gold will, their precious faith, which is of greater worth than gold, will be tested and refined and seen to be genuine. This is what happens to those who believe in Jesus Christ. They are refined by various trials and tribulations which prepare them for eternal glory. Two things you need to recognize. Yes, you need the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved. If you do come to him, don't expect a bed of roses. Don't expect all your cares to go away. Expect to be put in the fires of God's smithy, that he will work on you, to refine you, to purify you. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. It talks about God's aim of saving people, that he would purify a people for himself. And as you consider the life of a disciple of Jesus Christ, you may think, well, that's not for me. I don't want to be put in the fire and refined like gold. I don't want the Lord to turn his hand against me and to work upon me like a craftsman. I don't want to have to face tribulation and suffering for Christ. But dear friends, it's worth it. It's worth all the cost of that discipleship. It's worth all the rigors of following Jesus Christ. It's worth all the ill feeling of other people that would come upon you. Why? Because the chapter closes with these words. They, the ones I refine, the ones who are saved and whom I purify, they will call on my name and I will answer them. They will have access to me. They can call upon me as God and I will act on their behalf. I will say this is my people. Nobody else, but these ones are my people. And they will be able to say, the Lord is my God. What we gain is this covenant relationship with God, this personal knowledge of him, this unbreakable bond with God that will last for eternity. You see, basically, there are two options before us. You'll have to face one or the other. You can either face the sword, and you'll feel it for eternity. If you reject what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior you need, you will feel that sword one day. and its agonies will penetrate into your soul forever and ever and ever. This is serious, sobering truth. Eternal ruin, on the one hand. Or coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, the rigors and the hardships of following him in a world which by and large despises him. Yes, the dishonor and the trouble and the struggle of following Jesus Christ in a hostile world. But then at the end of it, and there's no end to the suffering and the fire of hell, but there is an end to the fires of discipleship. You come out the other side, and what do you have? Everlasting glory. The smile and favor of the Lord shining down upon you forever. No fear of any condemnation, but eternity in the blissful presence of the living God. Do you realize the danger that you are in if you don't belong to Jesus Christ? There is a sword hanging over your head that could fall at any moment. Do you realize your need of calling upon the Lord Jesus Christ? Only he can deliver you from this sword, because he himself felt it on behalf of sinners on that cross. Have you counted the cost of discipleship? Yes, it will cost you. Yes, there are refining fires to pass through. But in the end, oh, how worth it will be. Spared the pains of eternal torment to enjoy the glories of paradise, not one second of which any of us deserve, but won for us through the blood, through the suffering, through the agony of our shepherds, and because of his work, everlasting life. How will you react to these five powerful images that God sets before you in his word? Will you carry on your own course and be cut off from God forever? Or will you run into the wide open arms of the Lord Jesus Christ, embrace him as your shepherd, follow him as one of his sheep, go through those fires of refinement, yes, and come out the other side and be warmly welcomed into heaven itself, not because of anything you've done, but because of this glorious shepherd who was struck down for wicked sinners and saves them to the uttermost. May God help us all to understand our utter need of the Saviour, and may we call upon his name, and he promises we shall be saved.